God's Word this morning as we continue our study in Galatians. We're reading from Galatians 4. We'll start building a little context. We'll go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 4, and we will read through verse 11. Our text this morning is 8 through 11. Paul is speaking. He says, let's back up one verse. I'm sorry. If you are in Christ, he said at the end of chapter 3, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Verse 1 of chapter 4, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. Our Father, I pray again, Lord, that you open our eyes to see and you teach our hearts, train our hands for war this morning as you train us for ministry. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I am supposed to make an announcement at the end, but I always forget them. So I'm miraculously, I've remembered it now. But those young people who are planning to stay this afternoon for the cross conference or any of the Grace Institute participants that I also invited to come to that, if you would meet Marcus. Marcus, where are you at? Right up here is all right? Okay. Right up here, right after the service, and you can remind me to make that announcement again, okay? Jump up and down or something, okay? Very good. Excellent. We are in Galatians, and we do not want to waste your time. And so as we have trained and equipped our evening speakers, by the time the preacher opens his mouth, he ought to have something to say. And that's what we want to do this morning. We have something to say about this text, and I want you to understand what God wants you to do about these verses. So let's jump into this. It has been a fun study in Galatians, and if you've paid attention to the way that Paul addresses this Galatian controversy, when we take that controversy seriously, we see multiple times through our study of Galatians that we are being challenged to either expand our view of the gospel or to restrict it and narrow it. He's defending his gospel against people who still profess Christ publicly, but they have added to their faith their own works, their own obedience to the Old Testament laws. From the outside, these people look very good, I am sure, but from the inside, Paul is saying in our text that there is no difference whatsoever in the faith that rests in themselves or the faith that rests, before they were Christians, in paganism. Now that is quite a statement, but that is what Paul is getting at. The faith in a false gospel is no better than faith in a false God. And that truth, I think, causes us to take careful consideration, not only of our own hearts, but also the faith troubles of our friends. Now the situation that Paul is addressing in Galatia is very serious, and though this same error happens in our own day, it's hard to give an illustration that captures it well. I'm going to do the best that I can this morning because I want you to think outside of Galatians. I want you to think about life in your world. Life as you live it with people that you live it with. And so I want you to imagine a young woman, and we will call her Shelley. And I don't think there's a Shelley here, right? Perfect. Good. Well, then we'll call her Shelley. This is the Shelley we all wanted to meet and just wasn't here this morning. Let's imagine that Shelley was a young lady that was not raised in the church. Let's assume that she didn't have a whole lot of exposure to the Christian faith. But then she heard the gospel, and by God's grace, she responded with great joy and great excitement for Christ. And she gets involved in her local church, and she begins to live a life that's bearing fruit, and her life begins to bear the fruit of the reality of God's Spirit in her and God's work in her. And let's say for nearly a year, she is showing visible signs of spiritual flourishing and growth. And Shelley begins to enjoy fellowship with those inside of her church. She also begins to fellowship with those Christians outside of her church and finds the community to be very well received and necessary. She finds some particular friends that don't attend her particular church, but actually is a church that's a little closer to her house. And they become very influential in her life. They are part of a messianic fellowship that have convinced her that she must not only believe in Jesus, but that believing in Jesus leaves her still a bit deficient of the true faith. And so they introduce her to the Old Testament laws regarding food restrictions and celebrations of days and festivals and the keeping of the Sabbath. Now, in a matter of months, Shelley is no longer connected with her local church. She's spending all of her time with her new friends, trusting Jesus and her obedience to the law as the basis of her approval to God. Now, Shelley has presented herself before the elders of her local church, and she has given a credible testimony of God's saving grace in her life, and so she was welcomed into fellowship here, into our church, same church as you are a member of. And you recognize then that as a church member, you have some responsibilities to her, that you have committed yourself to her for her growth, to care honestly for her soul, and even to enter into that awkward moment, if necessary, to point her to the gospel, even when she doesn't want to hear it, because that's what church members do. Now, today, you are going to meet with Sally. In fact, right after church, you're going to meet her. She's coming from her fellowship, and you're coming from here. And the question for you is, what are you going to say? Now, here's some thoughts. As you're thinking through what you're going to say, you probably should consider these things. She does still believe in Jesus, so is her situation all that dire? Is she really leaving the faith or just choosing another expression of it? Or, on a more negative side, is it right to refer to her as a Christian, or is that assuming too much? Is it wrong for you to assume that she isn't, since her life did bear fruit, since the elders did believe that, since you saw it with your own eyes? Well, if she's not a true Christian, then you wonder what to make of the visible effects of the gospel that you thought you saw in her. You saw her grow in tenderness towards people. You saw her grow in her sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. You saw her grow in her being concerned about her own selfishness and her own sin. And you saw her do things that you would have thought a Christian was doing. And you saw her doing them for the reasons that Christians would. And then you begin to wonder, well, if God's promise to keep her in the faith is true, then do you have anything to worry about at all? I mean, shouldn't you just trust him to do as he pleases, when he pleases, so that you can just have a nice lunch and go home? Frankly, you wonder if saying anything else to her, anything about her situation, anything about this new fellowship, anything at all, you wonder if giving her warnings would just be abusive. So you wonder if it's even right to say anything. And so here you are. You're an hour, unless I get carried away, from meeting with her. And the question is, what are you going to say? Now, Paul's engaged in a situation exactly like this. And I've tried to make this situation as close to his as I could. But please don't think that this is completely fictitious. I mean, we have actually had people do exactly what I just explained about Sally. So it's not completely ridiculous to think that a Christian, Gentile Christian, would want to become like a Jew in order for them to think that they're being a better Gentile Christian. That's not completely absurd in our generation. So let's keep that in mind as we talk about, she's not Sally, who is she? You all know her, I'm the only one that doesn't know her. All right, we'll try to recalibrate. In Galatians, Paul's talking to people who did receive the gospel, and he's confident of it. In Galatians, he's talking to people who did bear the fruit of the Spirit, and he's confident of it. They were people who celebrated the grace of God, celebrated the gift of righteousness that was given to them in Christ. But in due time, they were persuaded that they needed to add obedience to Christ in order to be truly saved, to be a real Christian. It was up to them to stay in what they have begun. And so the question for us, is that a big deal or is it a little deal? And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to let Paul help us decide. The first consideration this morning, and there are four of them, the first one, who were they? That's what we want to ask. Who were they? Now, prior to his coming to Galatia to preach the gospel and establish new churches, the Galatians were, according to verse 8, they were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Now, this is just to say that they were enslaved to idols, that they served false gods that they served. Or another way of saying it is that they were enslaved to the cravings of their own appetites and desires. The Bible speaks that way. Our idolatry is motivated by our desires and appetites. Our idols are making promises. Our idols all have a gospel, and we're seeking the gospel blessing of our idols through the pursuit of them. That's how idolatry works. And so in Galatians, they were enslaved to the cravings of their own appetites and their own desires, and they were seeking after the pleasure and the acceptance of their idols. This shows us the principle of all creation is that every single one of us have been made for worship, all of us. So everyone worships something. There's not anyone who doesn't worship something. Everyone's worshiping something. That's the way God made us. We're made for worship. We're made for worship of Him. And in our fallen nature, we are easily distracted to other things. Like unbelief in the ancient world, as with our own world, it always attaches itself to hope in something. Unbelief draws us to things. It just draws us away from God. Now, these Galatians were pursuing idolatry of one sort or another, and we don't exactly know what it was. But just like all unbelief, idolatry is nothing more than a perverted form of worship. Because worship, as we've discussed before, worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something or someone in a way that actually has something to be determined or empowers or informs the rest of your life. True worship of God is ascribing ultimate value to God in such a way that it informs and empowers everything else you do. Your life as a citizen, your life as an employer or an employee is all because of what you worship determines how you do those things for the reasons that you do those things. Worship is a life-consuming event. That's how worship works. And worship works that way with idolatry as well. When we are seeking are resting or anchoring our hope in an idol, in something besides God, our hope in that thing, our love for that thing, our meaning for life that we gain from that thing or that person affects everything else that we do. That's how worship works, and that's how idolatry works. So wherever your deepest hopes are anchored, whatever you turn to for ultimate happiness, what you turn to for security, for meaning, or for purpose, or what you find yourself living for in sense of approval, that is what you worship. So for the idolater, whatever the idol is has an enslaving effect upon them. It calls for more and more devotion. It possesses the right to control your life. It sets the course for your choices. It sets your goals. It defines your feelings and even determines your morals. Our idols are enslaving to us and always lead us further away from the true God. It's how idolatry works. Christianity calls for all people to worship God and to give Him supreme control of your life. That's the call of the Christian gospel. So when Paul brought the gospel to these Galatians, he proclaimed Christ as the Son of God, the one who came from heaven in order to set them free from the idols of their hearts that control them and that destroy them. The gospel that Paul preached was a gospel of reconciliation to God through Christ by the power of the Word and the Spirit of God, and all of it was by grace. He called them to believe Christ, to repent of their idolatry, to become children of God by grace. He called them to put their trust in Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to make atonement for their sin, whose perfect life was offered as a substitute for their moral failures, and whose punishment on the cross was offered in their place. He called for them to forsake what they worshipped and to embrace Jesus Christ as the new center of their worship of their life. And he called this repentance and faith. And he continues to call it repentance and faith throughout all the New Testament. He did not call them to earn something from God. He called them to respond to God's word with repentance and faith. He called them to exchange the slavery to what is not a God for worship of the one who is. He called them to the God of comfort and grace. He called them to, as we learned last week, he called them to receive God's offer to make them children of God. He called them to receive the good news. And in receiving the good news, he called them to a radical reorientation of their entire lives, just as God calls each of us right now. As you hear this message proclaimed, he is calling your life to be reoriented around him at the center. That's what the gospel calls for. So let's be real about what's at stake. For these Galatians, as for you, as for Sally, to embrace the gospel and to embrace Christ means that you will have to deal with what embracing Him will do to your idols. That's what coming to Christ means. You're going to have to deal with loss of relationship with your idols. You're going to have to deal with the disruption of something else holding the center of your life. So if your idol is the opinion of your peers, you're going to have to reckon with what your opinions of your peers are going to say when something else, that is Christ, becomes the center of your life. You're going to have to deal with that. If your idol is lust, you're going to have to honestly reckon with the fact that your lust and Christ cannot share your heart. Repentance means turning away, and faith means there's something better. And that's the message that Paul preached to them. You cannot have them both. The gods, supreme gods, the false gods of the age cannot be also kept inside the heart and a Christ dwell there too. That's the message he preached to them. Repentance doesn't mean that we never sin again. Repentance just simply means that those idols do not exist in my heart without war. It means I will not cherish my idols, my desires, and will not do that at peace. There's a war in my heart, a war for my soul. Repentance means I'm not living at peace with them anymore. Faith means Christ is the better answer. Faith and repentance. That's the gospel. That's who they were. They were people pursuing idols, and while Paul was with them, they believed in Christ, they repented of their idolatry, and they began to show indicators that their profession of Jesus was genuine, that the Spirit of God was actually in them, and that life from heaven is beginning to bear fruit. That's who they were. Now, what have they done? Let's think through this accurately. What have they done? Because something has changed. That's the reason for the letter, and that's certainly the reason we're here this morning. Well, what has changed? Something happened to them. They have exchanged the simplicity of that gospel of Jesus Christ alone for Jesus Christ plus my works, plus my obedience, plus any kind of part or of the Old Testament law. In verse 10, Paul specifically mentions their observance to ceremonial days, months, seasons, and years. And though I don't know exactly what they are, we have some idea. Days, maybe Sabbath days. Every Saturday, maybe that's the day that they worship. Monthly celebrations, we're familiar with these in our Old Testament. I remember, I think it was Isaiah who condemned the new moon festivals. Those would have been every month. They have also given themselves to seasonal celebrations, those celebrations that last more than a day, maybe Passover or Feast of Tabernacles or something like that. Now, there's nothing wrong with a Christian participating in a Passover or Tabernacle, but when your life revolves around your participation in them and when your acceptance of God is based on your profession of Jesus and your celebration of Passover, you have something amiss. That's the case here. Something is amiss. There's also some kind of celebration that he says has to do with years. Maybe that brings back to our memory something about the Old Testament law of the year of Jubilee, perhaps. Something like that. I think what's shocking here is that he speaks of these things for the Christian in the same light as he referred to the former things in paganism. So for a professing Christian to have their hope based in these things puts him in exactly the same place that an unbeliever was in. I think that's a little surprising that Paul would say it quite like that. That's what he's saying. Remember, since chapter 3, verse 15, Paul has been arguing that the age of the law requiring our obedience, the law of Moses, is past. It has been overrun by the promise of God that was actually made before that, but now has overrun the age of law, and now we're living in a day that could be equally referred to as the age of the gospel, the age of Christ, the age of the Spirit, or the age of grace. Those are all synonyms. But notice I didn't say the age of law. It's the age of grace to be received by faith. And so in this sense, their lives in unbelief when they were idolaters is no different from them than their life in the visible church. That is, the church that you can see with your eyes. It's no difference than their life in the visible church when they're putting their hope for their acceptance before God in their own works and merits and obedience or sincerity or determination or zeal. So that Paul is saying here, and I'm going to show it to you in verse 9, what Paul is saying here is that idolaters or as legalists, they are equally in opposition to the reign of grace. And that's a problem. Now the church has historically always recognized the possibility of false conversions. We've always recognized the possibility of false conversions. Confessions. We've always recognized that as a pastoral, a serious pastoral concern. Until the last 70 years or so, it has always been a serious pastoral concern. But I would say in the last 70 years, I haven't been here that long, but I read some books about it. Since the time the men who occupied foxholes in Europe returned back to America, and pastors here understood that there was an opportunity to build our church with guys who had made promises to God to serve them forever if he got them out of here, that unleashed a new movement in this country that we've not ever recovered from, where we saw human beings, potential souls, as potential members of our churches. Now, when that started in America, there was no longer a concern over false professions. Any profession will do, and here's your place in our pew. Hey, that was right. That's pretty good. That was not in the notes. But now we're living in a generation, and you all need to know this, where the idea of wondering about a person's genuineness of their profession is almost looked at as legalism itself. Friends, the Bible never gives us any reason to call that legalism. That's actually called pastoral wisdom. And not only pastoral wisdom, it's actually called loving your neighbor. Notice Paul's question in verse 9. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back, here's the word, again, to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? In other words, that's what you were involved with. Then you came to profess Christ. Why would you go back to that now? You see that? The difference between unbelief and a false gospel in his mind? There's not much difference. You're putting your anchor in the wrong place. He goes on. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Twice. This is a repeated behavior. What you are, operating by a false gospel, is the same in terms of hope and God's power in your life as if you were denying all aspects of the gospel. There is no difference. And Paul is making a point here that we need to take seriously. Outside of the gospel of Christ, there is no salvation for sinners. So, well, out of 12 really important statements, this organization or that one has about 8 of them right. Well, Paul would say that's 4 of them that are wrong, and those 4 actually change the whole definition of what we're talking about. We're no longer talking about Christianity. We're talking about something else. Let's lay out just some things here that we learned from verse 9. There's 4 things here if you're taking notes. There's 4 things, I think. There's 6 things. I'm going to give you 4. I want you to find the 2 over lunch. There's at least 4. The first thing that we see about verse 9 tells us that they're turning from truth to error. They're turning from reality to non-reality. That's what's making the pursuit of this false gospel so exasperating to Paul, is because they actually began their Christian walk in the truth. It wasn't partial truth. It was the truth. I mean, he gave it to them. He knows that that's true. And so part of that exasperation is, this is not just a different expression of Christianity. It's something altogether different. All right, secondly, they are returning to something they decisively left. All right, that's not only part of their problem, it's also part of his exasperation. He clearly shows that they are turning back again to the same worthless principles that they had in unbelief. He says their desire to embrace salvation that's according to their works is a return to the same slavery that they want to bring on themselves again. So Paul does not see these as different situations, just different expressions of the same graceless slavery to idolatry. It's a rejection of radical grace, and it's an enslavery to yourself. I wonder, church, do we think of legalistic gospels this way? Because aren't we generally a lot more gracious? We don't want to get into a haggle about it. And so someone tells us that they've just found this new fellowship and they've elevated the call of the gospel. And now it's not just Jesus, but it's also developing these new patterns and habits and days and weeks and months and a particular way of doing that and a particular way of never doing that. And we homeschool and we do the rest, and that's how we express our faith, and that's why God loves us so much. And we just kind of try to back out of those conversations because they are weird and sometimes they get loud and we don't really know where to stand. So in other words, we're a whole lot less willing usually to dive into the deep end of the pool and to say, for the good of that person, that's not Christianity. You might know some people that are trapped in this kind of false gospel. You may have been there yourself. I certainly was. So for you who know something of it, I would just say this. Be careful how far you go on this, but also be careful that you go as far as you ought. It's a lack of radical grace that's in their life, that's identifiable, that's where their hope is anchored to. That's the problem. And not having that radical view of grace is also the indicator that something's not right. So be careful that you allow for differences of opinions within true believers about how the Holy Spirit applies the doctrines of salvation and the works of Christ. Be careful there. But be just as careful that when someone's salvation and their hope for the future and their object of their worship is not Christ alone, be careful that you don't leave that conversation having remained silent. Paul says, there is no salvation in a false gospel. Thirdly, they're turning away from what they have come to know in a real way. Paul believes that. Their choice is all the more significant because they have come to know God, he says, through the gospel. And then look, he corrects himself. He says, well, rather, you were known by God. And the word that he used there is a word that means intimate knowledge, personal level knowledge. He could have used another word that could have simply communicated factual knowledge or perceived knowledge, but he didn't. He used the word that means intimate. And so from Paul's perspective, he believes they actually believed. He sees them as being believers who are being deceived. And then the last thing I want to point out to you, verse 11, Paul says that if they stay on this course, he says, I would have labored over them in vain. That's verse 11. That means his labor over them would be fruitless. If they continue on the trajectory they're on, he would consider that his ministry to them was fruitless, meaning that the gospel is not bearing fruit and growing in them. That is quite a collection of truths. So, that helps us to understand Paul's perspective of the seriousness of their condition, doesn't it? They have traded the truth about God for a lie, and their belief in that lie, even when it's connected to a public profession of Jesus, is not saving faith. So let's get a summary here. What are we talking about? Well, they've turned away from truth into error. They are turning to what they have decisively left, and they're going back to it. Paul was confident that they actually did know God. And he's also confident that if they continue in this direction, they will find themselves in a non-Christian position. And his labors among them will have been vanity. That's quite a statement. That's the condition that they're in. All right, next point. Well, who are they now? Who is Shelley? How do we think of her? We're going to meet with her. You got like 25 minutes. Some of you getting scared. What are you going to say? Well, who is she? How do we think of her? We start to gather our thoughts a bit around what we've said already, and we probably just come to a really better place of confusion. Because we have to think about this. The trajectory that they're on, if they continue, will lead to a non-Christian position. Paul is confident that they knew him, but he's also confident that their continued pursuit of these things will be detrimental to their souls. Not just their growth, their souls. So how are we supposed to think of the Galatians, and how are we supposed to think of her? Are they Christians or not? I can't remember her name. Shelley, can someone just write that down? If the inside cover of your Bible is not doing anything right now, can you just write that name in there? Shelley's in a bad way. What do we think about her conversion? Do we think it's true? Do we think it wasn't? Was she really saved? Was she not? We don't know the condition of other people's hearts perfectly, so is it right to think of anyone that they're actually a Christian? Maybe we start thinking about the fragility of the promises of God. He says he would hold us fast, but does he? I mean, if she was a Christian and now she's on a trajectory that's going to lead her away from that, well, what do I think even about my own doctrine of assurance? I mean, is it even true? Has God even made promises about perseverance? I'm wondering what I'm supposed to say to her in 20 minutes. Do I go too soft, too strong? If I go too strong, is that God going to be displeased? If I give her a firm warning about where she's going, could she take that as offensive? And would that make me feel like I've done something that I shouldn't have done? Or should I just let her buy lunch and go home? So we're back to the question, what are you going to say to her? What are you going to say? Well, I want you to look at what Paul is actually doing in these verses. I want you to see, this will give you an overall picture of what he's actually doing, and then we can move forward. But what Paul is doing is he's calling for them to understand his perplexity, and he's calling for them to understand the basis, or to ground their basis of their faith and their hope of perseverance in exactly the same thing. So he wants them to understand, why am I so perplexed? Well, let me tell you. Why am I so confident that there's something to root your faith in that actually is hopeful? Oh, let me explain. And thirdly, what is it that you need to ground yourself in order for perseverance to happen? And the answer to each of those is exactly the same thing. He is calling for them to take seriously their own experience of grace that they experienced with Paul under the ministry of the gospel by the power of the Spirit and his word when they accepted Christ. Because when they accepted Christ, they also owned something else under the ministry of the apostle, and that is that God was drawing them to himself. That God was drawing them through the word and the spirit, and they responded to his drawing with repentance and faith. And Paul is looking back on that experience as the reason for his perplexity, the reason or the hope of their return, and the basis of their endurance. There aren't three answers. It's all the same. Or you could summarize it. The hope is in Christ. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. It's not in your feeling about Christ. That can change. It wasn't in your warm fuzzies. That can change. It wasn't in your sincerity. That can change. It is simply, firmly, convincingly in Christ. I'm not sure this is really a 4-point, but let me just throw it in there so you don't think I'm completely running down some direction. No one knows how far this goes and if it gets back. Aren't we all prone to wander like this? Even after becoming a Christian, there's this residue of sin and rebellion that still lives in us and will be within us all the days of this earthly life, and it will be our companion in this earth until Jesus sets us free on that great and glorious day when he returns and sets us free forever from this body of sin. But until then, we're just chugging along, battling sin. The whole Christian life is life of believing and repenting. The whole Christian life. Come to church on Sunday after we've been in the Word all week. What do we do on Sunday? We get challenged to believe and to repent. To leave our hope in other things and take on a greater hope in this one thing. Jesus Christ. And so all of life is a life of living, growing in faith, and repenting of more things. Putting on Christ-likeness and putting off my own sinful ways. That's the Christian life. It's a war against sin. And yet we get so tired of the battle. We are convinced that at some point in this race that Paul calls the race of the Christian life, we're so convinced that at some moment, some day, we're going to wake up some trouble-free Tuesday. Because that's a good day to get up. On trouble-free Tuesday, you can risk going to the office because of your pre-commitment to make this day trouble-free. And you just hope that everyone else got the memo. But you're just hoping, and some people live with this idea that one day I'll show up for work and all of my days and my struggle with sin will be over. Happy thought. And in heaven, that will be true. But this side of heaven, friends, don't get tired of the battle. Because getting tired of the battle will put you on a trajectory that will lead you to a place you do not want to be. But we do tire of the battle. We get fatigued. Our slow progress in sanctification is disheartening. The constant return again and again to the same old sin is exasperating to us. It's depressing. Battle weariness is an opportunity for the devil to distract us by something that's less heavy, something that we can easily convince ourselves that we deserve, even if it's sin. Others have found that the spiritual dullness is more than just a tendency in their heart. It's actually become the new norm. They are dull. Spiritually, they are unmotivated. They are uninspired. They are unconcerned about the coldness in their heart towards God. And their dullness becomes an opportunity for many Christians to begin to seek out something that will bring a little fire in them. Something different, something new, something others are finding exciting. This fad, that fad, whatever. And even if it's wrong, it might help my heart. Friends, let me assure you that if it's sin and if it's wrong, it's not going to help your heart. But it may deceive your soul. Well, there's a great hymn that we sing, and the parts of that are so wonderful. Jesus sought me when a stranger, when I was wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. The next verse. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Have you ever felt that way? God, just chain me to you. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. There is something in our sinful heart, even under the constant influence of grace, that tends to wander from the sweet love of Jesus, that tends to wander from prayer and wander from fellowship and wander from the Word and ultimately wander from God. And like these Galatians, we all have the seeds of wandering within us. They're in there. Seeds that can sprout and bear fruit within us. Seems like overnight, the seeds of sin and desire, they grow as fast as dandelions in your yard. And so we work out our salvation with fear and trembling before God. We utilize the means of grace that God has given to us. We seek to put to death our sinful appetites so that our hearts do not wander as they want to. And what is more, we need one another in the church, constantly watching our lives, constantly listening to our tones, constantly watching us and knowing us well enough that they can say, you don't seem like yourself. What's going on? All of those things are working to keep us on the narrow path. The Galatians have strayed from the narrow path. Shelley has strayed from the narrow path. And what are their friends going to say? On one hand, we believe that God has promised to keep us in the faith. He has promised to preserve us by the power, by His power of His Spirit, working through our faith, holding it fast until our salvation is complete. We believe that. We believe that because the Bible says it. Do we believe that God has promised and that He has indicated in His Word that His will is to preserve us who are truly genuine believers? And the answer is yes. And then the other question is, but do we also believe that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? And the answer is yes. Does God intend to hold you in grace? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I am sure of this, Paul says, confidence. I'm sure of it. I'm not guessing. I'm sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Do you realize what that says? That says it's His work. It says that the work that you see in yourself is actually His work in you. He has started it, He will continue it, and He will complete it. John chapter 6, verse 39, and this is the will of God who sent me. This is the will of my Father, Jesus said. Jesus said, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given to me, but I will raise it up on the last day. He's talking about people. The Father has given those people to Christ. And Christ says, and I will hold them and keep them until that day. I'll lose none of them. It says the same thing in John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28. My sheep know my voice, and I know them, Jesus says, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's a good place. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7 and 9, Paul exhorts the church to wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He will sustain you because He is faithful. Romans 8, 31 through 38, nothing can in all the earth and above the earth and below the earth. There is no power that can separate you from God's everlasting love. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Spirit. Sealed. And that sealing is a guarantee of the inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And acquiring possession of it will result in the praise of His glory. That sounds like God intends when you activated faith, which was a gift of His grace, He sealed you as a down payment of what is to come. So, going back to 1 Corinthians, if He doesn't sustain you, He's not faithful. But in order to sustain you, it will be because He is faithful, so that the down payment will result in the full payment price. That's the way God speaks of your salvation. I didn't write these words. You didn't write these words. And it wouldn't have come into our minds. Human beings are all wired very similarly, and if we were going to concoct our own version of religion, apart from knowing anything about Christianity, it would be like every other world religion. Here's the things you do to get to God. Nobody concocts a religion in which the God who's ultimately offended by your sin is the one who's absolutely giving Himself for those sinners to be His children. That's exactly what the Scripture says. But these promises don't work mechanically. They work personally. God promises to sustain you, preserve you in the faith, complete his work that he's begun in you. All these promises are applied to you through the means that God has ordained for you to receive grace. They're found in the gospel ultimately. But you get the gospel wrong, and that personal connection between the sinner and God is not really taking place. A false gospel does not get you a real reconciliation. A false gospel gets you what a false gospel can promise, or deliver, rather. It can promise more than it can deliver, but a false gospel is a false gospel. And see, there is a particular way that God wants us to see these two ideas working together. God has promised to sustain you, and you need to be in sustaining yourself. In the faith, sustaining yourself. So now we look at Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his pleasure. So, is it God working or is it us working? And the answer is yes. God is working in your life, Christian, which is why your feeble efforts are actually meaningful and fruitful in your life. God is working in your life, Christian, which is why on a good many days you skip your devotions and God, by his grace, still manages to see those feeble efforts actually turning into growth. God is at work in your life, which is why fellowship, even when it's not what God would have designed, is still so edifying. It's because God is at work in you and his grace is at work in you that makes our feeble works effective and fruitful in our lives. He calls us to certain means. Reading our Bible, meditating on Scripture, praying, fellowshipping with God, fellowshipping with each other. At times, even setting aside days for fasting. These are mechanisms. They don't work mechanically. They work as you engage him. They work by faith. And because he's working, he draws the heart to them. And because he's working in you through them, he's constantly feeding your soul with them. It's a fascinating passage. We're going to have to close with this, but we're going to turn your Bibles to Jude, if you would. It's right towards the end of your Bible. It's actually the page before the one that says Revelation. It's one chapter, so it's just verses. Book of Jude. We're going to read like six verses. It's almost the whole book. I want you to see two things. First, I want you to look at verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. And everyone said, amen. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And to him who in the keeping of you from stumbling presents you blameless before his presence with glory and joy, be honor and praise forever. God is keeping you from stumbling, Christian. There's a reason you haven't stumbled already. It's because he's keeping you. He keeps you in ways you don't even know. He keeps you from being interested in false doctrine that you might have been interested in if God wasn't in the business of keeping his people in the faith. The word translated keep is the word guard. It's a military word. It's like there's an armed guards around his people. That's a beautiful picture. God is able to keep you. God is the one who presents you blameless. And so we take heart as Christians in his sustaining grace. The good news is that even when you get in a position you shouldn't be, it is God who brings this conviction of His Spirit. It's God whose Word is pulling at your heart. He's the one who drew you first, and He continues to draw. And yet that doesn't mean that you just passively go through this life. I want you to back up a few verses. Let's go back to verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. What is that word? Keep what? Yourself. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and who takes responsibility to present you before His glorious presence without spot and wrinkle and disaster that you would bring upon your own life if you were really in charge of it. And then a few verses later, but to you, beloved, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself waiting for the mercy of the Lord that leads to eternal life. Keep yourself there. And the question is, well, how do I keep myself there? Well, how does the text tell you to keep yourself there? By building yourself up in the most holy faith, by prayer, by the means of grace, by Bible reading, by fellowship, by living an accountable life, by prayer and meditation and fasting and corporate worship and confession of sin. These are the means that God has given to you and the means that God uses to keep you in the faith. God promises to keep us are not mechanical. They are not guaranteed because I turned a switch. They're not guaranteed because I walked an aisle. They are mine because I'm personally connected with God through the gospel. They are the means by which we receive God's sustaining and preserving grace. And if we live our lives opposed to these means, you are living your life opposed to grace. If you live your life opposed to the true gospel, you're living your life opposed to grace. And I think it's incredibly interesting that between these two passages is this interesting couple of verses. The exhortation to the members of the church, Jude writes this, "Have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained with flesh." Do you see what he's doing? Between God will sustain you and stay in the faith is ministry. There are some people around us that are doubting. How are you going to speak to them? There are some people that need to be snatched out of the fire. What are you going to say to them? Well, it seems to me that he wants you to say something like this. There is a promise of God that he will sustain those who truly believe. But those who truly believe are doing the things that faith produces. I want you focusing on Him through these because that's a safe place to be. Because on that trajectory, that is a Christian trajectory. But a trajectory in which we say, Jesus is Lord, and we never use the means and mechanisms of grace, and our life is not flourishing with the evidences of those things. That trajectory is slippery at best. All right, what are we going to say to Shelley? What about the Galatians? What are we going to say? What about your own heart? A couple minutes, here it is. First, we don't forget that we too are prone to wander when we talk to Shelley. So we take their situation very seriously, and we take our own dullness seriously as well. That's the first thing that we're going to do when we meet with Shelley in a few minutes. We don't forget Hebrews 6. We don't forget that chapter that teaches us that being around the works of the Spirit can lead to a person's heart becoming very hardened. And then if all of our hope has been in something other than Christ alone, well, her heart's been turned away and she's beginning to find hope in herself. Don't forget, you know something about that. Don't forget that you are very experienced with how sin works. Secondly, We don't know ultimately who's truly regenerate, who's truly born again. But that doesn't keep the apostles from speaking to people with confidence. At times, Shelley's going to need a friend who says, "Shelley, I do not believe that you are not a Christian, but the works of the Christian start with believing a true gospel." Thirdly, we always preach faith and repentance. We do that to people that we believe are Christians, and we do that to people who need to become Christians. Faith and repentance is the Christian message. We never get tired of that. Believing in Jesus, staying away from these, forsake your own self-righteousness, cling to Christ, as we sang this morning. Faith and repentance don't allow us a position where we feel presumptuous in our relationship with God. Faith and repentance are active and visible displays that I believe God about my own heart and about His promises. Fourthly, do not be afraid, Christian, to use the warnings of Scripture. Paul is giving one here. To hold on to a false gospel and to have no gospel at all puts you in exactly the same condition. There is a warning here. You cannot continue on the trajectory that you're on and still get what you think you're going to get. You're not on the right trajectory. There's nothing wrong at all with using warnings. It's those who hold fast to Christ who will endure to the end. It's those that are seeking God through the means that He's given to us that are actually expressing that there's real faith in them. Number five, we take absolute confidence that God is sustaining His people. And so we're pleading with God to bring correction, to bring conviction, to bring people into Shelley's life. You ought to be praying right now, "God, as I meet with Shelley, please give me the words to speak so that your Holy Spirit brings her to a place of conviction and she turns back to you. Because I believe that if she is a true believer, as I think, I know that you are sustaining her. I know that you are doing this work in her. I know that it's your work that I've seen in her. And I take confidence in your sustaining grace for her." God's promises to sustain us are not fragile, but we are. If you're going to have an honest talk with Shelley today, that conversation needs to be filled with honesty. I know where I would be apart from the grace of God. I celebrate His grace in my life every day. I take great encouragement that He drew me to Himself, and His beginning this work will continue throughout my life. You also need to remember that when you meet with Shelley this afternoon, that her life is not over, and that in relationship to time, it may appear that she's on the wrong trajectory. But we know this to be true of every true Christian. It comes to us from Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, then who is it that condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, or angels or rulers or things present or things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Maybe that's a good place to start with Shelley. Call her back to her first love. Call her back to her first commitment. Help her to see that the path that she's on is a dead end. And help her to get her
help her to get her motto straight. Christ, Christ, Christ. Amen. That's the hope of every one of us. Christ. Let's stand and pray.
Father, we are all people who are so grateful that your grace sustains us. And Lord, we confess that oftentimes that grace that sustains us now is just better seen. It's more visible. It just seems like we can make more sense of our life after the fact and not while we're in the present. It takes faith to